Ladies and gentlemen, we are proud and grateful this time to have the second unit of this year's Wenchel Lectures. We express our thanks to the donors of the Wenchel Foundation and appreciation to the memory of the late Frederick Wenchel as we do this. And we are especially grateful this year for the complete contemporaneity of the lectures, not preaching in general, but preaching to the church of 1965, beginning with the Detroit Convention, and well before that, for that matter. Our concern for the mission of the church had become verbalized, and it is good to have this man, James Mayer, who is a spearhead of the church and also a helper of its helpers, to help us right where we ourselves are with the preaching of the gospel.
Yesterday we were presumptuous enough to set ourselves the task of examining the preacher's work, the preacher's task, and his message in the light of a strong theology of mission. We talked about God as a missionary God, the church as his mission instrument to the world, which he would claim. To understand God as a missionary God, to see him working in his church, using it as the place of his presence in the world, using it as his means to an end that extends beyond itself, all these insights have decided implications for both the task and the message of the parish preacher. It means that in a real sense, the preacher standing in the midst of his flock is standing in the world, a pilgrim among other pilgrims in the wilderness. It means that being in the wilderness does not dismay either him or the pilgrims in whose company he ministers, for he knows that God is in control of the wilderness, and God is the author and the strength of the pilgrimage. In faith, believing that God is running the whole operation, the preacher's task is to remind the pilgrims that God has called them out to the world only to place them into the world as first fruits of a new order. That called out does not mean they leave the world. It means that they view the world from a different perspective, have a new apprehension of it, a new citizenship. And this in turn implies the need to live schizophrenically, ambivalently in the world, with it and yet not getting with it, in it yet not of it, to live a life of critical involvement or responsible criticism. It also means that the parson preaching in the parish calls the pilgrim band and reminds them that God in Christ has made them something else. They must know what it is that he has made them. He reminds them that God has called and made them something else on behalf of the life of the world. That is, they must understand that God has made them a part of a desperately necessary plan, an extraordinary foolish plan, an always, always hidden plan. Now, this is roughly what we covered yesterday, or attempted to. The preacher sees himself standing in the world. Today, I would like to deal strictly and specifically with the message, or rather, with the implications for the preacher's message that keep pressing in on us in the mission fields, that always keep calling us up short as we look at our scripture and seek his will. I think I made somewhat clear yesterday, and I must say it now, that the time is past when we can deal separately with the mission field and separately with the church in the West. The church in the West is as decidedly a foreign mission field as India and much of Asia. This has implications for what the parish preacher says on 7th and Main. This has implications for the response of the pilgrims as they set out into the world. This has implications for their very understanding of what God is trying to do anyway in this world, either with them or the world in which they live. My message this morning is very simple. I have only two things to say. I hope that everything that I say will contribute to those two things. And that is simply, A, God does it. And B, God does it for a purpose. It's amazing how much and how frequent we can forget this. Where Christ is preached, he becomes present. Where Christ is proclaimed, there again, the events proclaimed happen. Do we preach with this expectancy, with this fear? In India, we've had a tremendous problem. Perhaps it's an excusable problem because people have to learn the factual information of Christianity in phraseology and forms which are themselves weighted with histories of controversy, largely in the West. Perhaps it's the difficulty of learning a compact of knowledge that results in preaching as an exercise in new information. Preaching is not merely information. The goal is not better knowledge, if by knowledge we mean that the fellow understands it better. The goal of preaching is to connect the hearer with the power and life of God. Now, whenever we speak of the power of Christ, of the great missionary act of God going out of himself and becoming man, in all the human limitations of humanity which he genuinely shared, when we speak of him as the risen Lord, resurrected and living now at this moment in our particular jaded lives, we know and we believe. This is not to say we know and assimilate. We know and are committed, changed, rocked, for God breaks through at this point. It is amazing how, if we preach the atonement in a way that it is a classical recounting of a certain body of knowledge, which fits so beautiful in our own Indic religions and is just a natural for everyone to accept this way, that the voltage of God breaking through is cut from 440 volt Christianity down to 50 volts or something. Thank God, some voltage still gets through. It's interesting that something like this could happen, a conversation which I actually heard in some of my early days of mission work. A Christian is asking his non-Christian fellow, "I hear you're becoming a Christian." "Yeah. How far have you gotten?" He says, "I've finished 10. In other words, "I've finished 10 lessons. I got 5 more to go. Pretty soon I'll be a Christian." This, I think, is one of the chief problems that also we, as a doctrinal church, a confessional church, a systematic church, must always watch and guard. That this word gets up and lives and is addressed to man in the context in which he is. Now, if you understand by that we address to him the good news, the message of the missionary God making atonement, for men's sins. If you understand that I mean applying this to his local life, you have not understood correctly. I wonder whether we can, just in that sense, take God breaking in, his preaching becoming alive again now before us and in us, and say now we have to apply this to our lives. He comes into our lives. He changes and disrupts those lives. What I mean when I say it must be preached to man in his need is that I'm more and more convinced that man and his needs are already in the gospel. That the kerygma which is proclaimed there is a kerygma with that man in it. And it's a kerygma which, in a sense, is always in movement. Because to that man, it means something specifically good for this particular facet of his life. For that man, it performs something specifically needed in this man's aching heart. I think we have not done this aspect of the gospel justice. You can't walk into an Indian village and see the misery which now again, incidentally, is being sorely experienced of a lack of food, and say, "Brother, are you saved?" We must address this message, this mission to man, as a total man in his total needs. I don't understand why this seems such heresy. Why I am at one time a body and a soul, or another time a soul, and can't just be Jim Mayer. When I pray to my Lord Jesus, Jim Mayer needs help. And it's Jim Mayer who's aching because of the bloomin' electric department that can't give me a steady current supply so I can even do my work. It's Jim Mayer who, when he gets frustrated this way, denies the faith he preaches in the evening, because he has not seen that event too in the perspective of the victory of Christ, which lives and shows here again that God is in control. It means much to be able to address man as a man and not as a disemboweled soul. And yet, we are not over this difficulty of thinking of people as some inner spiritual force, of striving in our goal of bringing to them Christ in 440 volts of God's power, of thinking of them as, or expecting of them, a psychological change, an inner enlightenment of some kind. The message of a missionary God that the missionary preaches in his parish on 7th and Main to a missionary flock, the pilgrims in the wilderness, is preached to saints in fellowship, not to individuals alone. I wish that I could, for a moment, take you with me to show you New Guinea. We have this much in India too, but even more in New Guinea, where the message falls into a corporate, claims a corporate entity. And I don't think you can really honestly say it claims an individual, because the individual is simply not to be thought a part of the corporate community of which he is a part. We have been saying and hearing and preaching from our pulpits very, very much the priesthood of all believers. The church is the body of Christ. the spiritual community, the people of God, the community of the Holy Spirit, God's hands and feet. If we really understand the implications of this, it means that our sermons have to preach for different goals and different responses from our people. It means that instead of evoking and demanding something from them in terms of piety or Christian religious response, we have to work harder at taking them the power of God in Jesus Christ and the promised Holy Spirit. Because if we say that the church is the church of God, not ours, the church is the church of God in Jesus Christ, the church is the saints of God in Jesus Christ and in St. Louis, the church is in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is its guide and its guarantor. So simple. And yet the hardest thing in the world to believe and to act on. Brother Jekiah knows how hard this is. When new people come to faith and are beset and besought on all sides by antagonistic forces, when you get a small group started, when God claims 3-4 families in a village, and you quietly pray prayers of thanksgiving, again he has come present in that place. And when in one of the families there's a messy adultery case, to curl your hair, it is pretty hard to believe. The saints of God, Jesus Christ. And maybe this is why we come to our second dichotomy. We've somehow have to wrestle with this, of trying to think and explain church, a heavenly community, God's people, and yet in the world, saints and yet sinners, believers and yet weak-kneed deniers, saints and sinners, always in becoming. You know the solutions in church history to this problem as well as I do. I don't have to repeat them. But we must always guard against the wrong solutions, the solution which bows the spiritual church into heaven and absolutizes the empiric local church. The church that says, in effect, there are two churches, one invisible and the other visible. The preacher in Christ's mission, preaching to the pilgrims, can't see it that way, because he's looking beyond these pilgrims to the latent church yet to be called in. He's looking to the world beyond, and his one concern is to bring them forgiveness, power, renewal, because he knows how bad and how filthy they are, and he himself too. And he knows that God alone can make and claim and renew, because God alone said, I will claim and renew. And these claimed and renewed people are my plan for the world, my first fruits, my way of being present here. Is this in every Sunday's message? Is this the burden of the parish preacher? I pray to God that it is, and that it gets through. There are so very, very many ways in which the dynamic of God gets short-circuited. Because his power is hidden, we say it isn't there. Or because his power feels so good, we try and hang on to it and won't let it go. What I'm talking about, quite bluntly, is this: that having told and having proclaimed Christ, that he again lives in this, the fellowshipping, worshiping, missioning saints gathered together at 8th and Main, that as he tells them that, their first and ever main continuing temptation is going to be, the temptation of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good to be here. We ought to hang on to what we got. We got something nobody else has. Let's protect it, guarantee it, build the fences. I'm not criticizing the church in America. I'm talking from the context of the failure of the church in India. I myself reside at an address hidden by a compound wall. We cannot guarantee church either theologically, propositionally, organizationally, institutionally, or any which way you have it. The Holy Spirit working in the Word is the guide and guarantor of church, and there is no other. This was illustrated to me with frightening clarity in New Guinea. To see men coming to learn the great story of good news, of God dipping into mankind for mankind's benefit. Learning it almost by rote. And even before baptism, going out and proclaiming it as the local evangelism of another group of hearers and adherents in another place. It's all wrong. It's dangerous. It works. In the part two, I want to say the preacher's message talks always from a standpoint that realizes that what God is doing, He's doing for a purpose beyond ourselves. Here's another place where we oftentimes ground and short-circuit God's dynamic. That the life of the Son of God, the life of God in Christ, is not my private possession, but like a light which must ever shine further, like a disease which must ever spread further. Especially in this atomic age, the parish preacher will go to great lengths, it seems to me, to explain and to remind his people that God is in the world, that God is in control of the world. The creative efforts of man, the political structures, the rearrangement of the atoms, wars and rumors of wars and all of the whole bit. God is in control. And in control for a purpose, that even in these structures, be they communist or democratic, that even in these venal, self-centered patterns of society, God is pressing, God is rubbing man, God is working on him, for he is the Lord of these structures. He is the Lord of these creative pursuits. He is the giver of any knowledge and of any gift that these creative pursuits claim to come up with. Quite true, they don't know it. Quite true, they deny it. But the preacher better make sure that the saints of God in Jesus Christ know it. And that the saints of God in Jesus Christ are taught, are helped, are given strength to see and to react to involve themselves in this world with the ambivalence that I spoke of before. To see it at the same time as the place of God's gracious activity, as the sphere of redemption. The world is reconciled, or are we not to take these tenses in our New Testament seriously? To see it as the sphere of his reconciliation, and to go out to it and say, look, hey, prisoner, come out. Freedom has been achieved. Release is declared. And at the same time, for the Christian to understand that the world is the sphere of rebellion. Not only because the world has been cursed, because it is the habitus where the devil, the good old-fashioned Satan, is working overtime. And the man before him in the pew, as well as the man outside yet in the world, is in constant conflict and hears this message of victory, of the fight, which ripped and rent Christ himself, but of the fight which he finally, in victory, overcame and placarded his enemies before the world. This is the ambivalence of which we have to learn to live. Now, this is somewhat easier, I think, in India than it is in America. It's easier for me in India because I know already, without anyone telling me, that probably no one would even notice if I packed up from Banibadi and came home. I know, too, that there are a lot of people who'd be very happy if I were just shut up and go. And yet here, we don't have this feeling of enmity, of estrangement, of alienness, which are all signs of this conflict, of the powers of the rulers of the darkness, also trying to claim their pound of flesh in God's people and disrupt God's world. Because here, perhaps, we see it in a gray flannel suit. We see it in words expressed about some vague religion in general, or some noble, ethically acceptable, at least, tenet of conduct. If the Christian properly understands the role of the church as Christ's arm extended in the world, he won't fear getting into the world. He won't worry about engaging himself actively in social concerns. He won't be scared to be a politician, because he must hold up the name of Christ. He must keep rubbing this structure with his Christ's perspective. And the only way he can do it is from inside. Because if I, the parish preacher, see my end goal as strengthening and gathering my flock always this way, tighter and tighter, I end up in being a we group. And a we group is, in a sense, also diabolic, because a we group always has as its opposite number a they group. Are we in competition as a social structure, a social phenomenon in the world? We, organized church? If we are in competition, then perhaps we're much handicapped because we're forced to preach at them. From my compound wall in Banyambadi, hiding behind, I quick slip over a hand grenade to the world outside. Is this what we think of the Christian mission? I think what we have learned, what God has shown us most of all, is that this is not the Christian mission. That the Christian mission, even sometimes when people are not adequately aware of it, is God's moving and molding this flock in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How is my time?
You're doing very well, sir.
I do not wish to detain you, but of course, everything I've said so far has little meaning unless we also realize that the parish preacher, seeing God in mission to the world through his left hand in the secular structures, directly through his right hand, through his saints, weak, denying, oftentimes faltering saints, to see this without also seeing it in the context of the end would be a distortion. The preacher has to show people what it means to live eschatologically. Here we come again to our third dichotomy, which I have just touched on during the course, the ambivalence of our own thinking about eschatology. How much preaching I have heard in the last 15 years in the Church of God that is in India, which I could term only docetic. It's pie in the sky when you die. Sure, I know Jesus loves me. Sure, I know I am forgiven. But what I need is $5 to educate my kids. Step two. But the Lord also promised that. He said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He says, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added. He said, if God looked at his son and said, no, I deny that he is my own son, I give him for the life of the world, surely he'll give you this. Yeah, I know that's true. But I got to do something to get this $5. Are we real? Are we grounded in the world? Is our word incarnate? We must watch, wait, pray, and groan expectantly, seeing today's event, today's weakness, today's strength, always in the perspective of the goal which he sets before us himself, the goal to sum up all things in Christ, the goal that he would be glorified in all his creatures, the goal that every structure in society, that every man and every creative effort of man must ultimately serve his glory, must ultimately be confronted in judgment or in grace. Do we see today's little event in that light? The little physical, material event. For the preacher preaches, and this preaching itself, the faith it evokes, and the life in this flock, is itself a sign of the kingdom. He can see these signs of a power that is hidden yet works through and through his local context like a leaven and a salt, giving itself over constantly to death, but always being renewed in the life of Jesus Christ. And he groans because this all is carried on in conflict, but he does not despair. And he does not absolutize any of the little events. He's a little bit slow to condemn, a little bit slow to await God's leading into the meaning of today's happenings in history. He prays, Lord, especially make me open on a Godward side to hear your will, to hear how this time, 11 o'clock on Wednesday morning, fits into your plan, the plan for all ages. It's a little bit like looking through a telephoto lens. Christ hath given us life. Our life is in Christ. And yet the life which we live in Christ in Colossae, in Christ in the seminary, in Christ in St. Louis, is oftentimes frustratingly fragmentary. It's frustratingly partial. It's frustratingly lacking in meaning. And we look at it and we see nothing but a little speck at the corner of the page. And then we pick up the telephoto lens of seeing God's plan for eternity. And we see, oh, there is a full landscape, a full whole, a coherency and a meaning, which is beautiful,
I wish I could see it clearer. I can't make out the details. And yet, I can see. It all puts together. May he drive us out of ourselves in this expectancy in his world, the end of which itself is connected to the signs of the breaking into the kingdom in his mission. God, have mercy upon us. God, empower us, for we are too small for such things. Come to the end of what I had hoped to indicate. Many blessings to all of you. Which mission field?
Well, let's say the church.
I think I could best illustrate what you're getting at by New Guinea, where the Lord has simply turned us upside down with respect to our usual presuppositions with regard to church and ministry. But where, very strangely, I better explain how, in that to this day we have not ordained any New Guinean pastors. And yet, the word and the sacraments are almost exclusively ministered by New Guineans. I think this is tremendous. And it is a real experience to partake in the Lord's communion, where the whole family of God gathers and one of the family is appointed so to minister the holy things of God. And now something strange happens. In New Guinea, we have to have quite a supporting staff. We have to have carpenters, sawmillers, businessmen, clerks, storekeepers, and so forth. And one of the constant rubs within the missionary family is this: I'm not in direct evangelism. One of our finest laymen is about to resign his post and ask for an appointment as an evangelist. And because the man himself is so tremendous, we may be forced to accept this. But I've pleaded with him and said, now look, what a tremendous vehicle to hold up the name of Christ. I come in with my clerical collar and 100 Indians know exactly what I'm going to say. This man comes in with his saw and with his hammer, and after a while, he tells of the secret that moves his life, his worldview, his hope, his forgiveness. He has an in to these men, even in New Guinea, that a Bingsu or an ordained missionary is never going to have. But we can't get the men to feel satisfied with this. Somehow they have come from congregations where the pastor and ordination have been so glorified and so held up as something to be honored and revered, and they do, that they say, well, I'm still just a layman. Does that help you? I mean, does that answer anything? We're working on this. I mean, a new concept of vocation is very closely allied to everything we were talking about this morning.
The joker in the deck, to use an irreverent analogy, is the cultural datum known as, quote, ordination, quote, close.
That's right.
Do I see another hand? Way back, please.
Should be that God in between the two and say there isn't. But I see that
Well, to say it as briefly as I can, I hope that in brevity I don't distort. I am first and foremost not an Anabaptist, not an anarchist. We need these structures, organization. They are, shall we say, the handle hold on the handlebar. They are the containers in which we minister to each other and to the world in the things of God. And in a sense, there will always be a gap between these structures and the people whom they are meant to help. But that this here is the essence of the gospel. That these structures are subject to and can be freed in Jesus Christ. That they are constantly only servants, means to a means to an end. The ecclesia, the people of God in Jesus Christ, being means to the end, and our arrangements amongst ourselves for doing something in a three-dimensional world, the means to the means to the end. Does this help? I think I don't apologize for institutions and for structures, but I'm afraid of them. Afraid because I think this is, in some respects, the very nature of original sin, that man tries to deify, absolutize these structures and thereby rob God of his glory. Was not this also the besetting sin of Israel? And it will be the besetting sin of us, to which the word and the cry of John the Baptist must ever be preached. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom is at hand. You know, even if we threw out all structures, pretty soon our lack of structures would be structured in some way anyway. Right. And fortunately, the New Guinean missionaries, laymen, and New Guinea Christians have had no difficulty on this point at all. They are not afraid to witness out loud. So far as we can see, ordination has added nothing to the richness of the ministry God has brought to this place. I think in the end, they're going to ordain anyway, because there is a certain osmosis, a certain pressure from the Christian world, a certain pattern, which probably makes it mandatory to them to do so. But they are, in fact, already ordained, with the setting aside of the local group, the laying on of hands, saying, you baptize our children. You distribute our sacraments. I think even in our own circles, there's nothing revolutionary about this. Or am I wrong? We absolutely do, and let me tell you that a great part of our work on the mission field is directed only toward this. But again, don't absolutize in the sense that this learnt by rote is the final, absolute, total, and only presence
of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is always the danger we run, and we've got to resist it, and we've got to fight it. But we spend a great deal of time in indoctrination. We are a Lutheran church. We believe that the church is constituted by the Word of God.